please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to have Warren come up here and read. He's going to read verses 17 to 25. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 17, I'll have Warren read for us tonight. Thank you, Warren. We live in a day and age of mass communication. When communication, it used to be this, at least written communication particularly, used to be more of almost an art form. Letters were written, long treatises were given. Puritans would sometimes write books with longer titles than we put into actual conversations nowadays. I think I haven't looked, but my guess is many Puritan titles couldn't be tweeted because they have longer, more characters than Twitter would sometimes allow. Communication changes, and it varies. One of the interesting things about communication that I've realized or seen recently is the what do they even call it now? It's the meme. It's the advent of the meme, right? Meme is a way of communicating. Now, not everyone knows what a meme is. Can someone give me when I say the word meme, what that, as far as communication, what is that type of communication? What does it look like? What is it about? What's it intended to do? What's a meme? Anybody? Matt.
It's a picture on social media with words on it.
It's a picture with words to illustrate a point. Okay. Anyone else have another addition to that description of what a meme is? Is that a fair description? Now, generally speaking, are memes thoughtful, reasoned, with kind of a sober-minded attitude toward it, or are they more flippant and clippy and try to get a quick jab in? They're a little more snarky, a little bit more sarcastic, and they're a little more of the kind of the serrated edge of discussion. If you're on the internet at all, you'll see all kinds of memes and all kinds of conversations that are all over the board, from Christian discussions to anything else. But you'll find a lot of often jabs at Christianity or jabs at people by use of memes. It's not uncommon. But I wanted to. We might think this kind of a way to poke fun at someone you'd see as being in the wrong or see as being foolish in some way. It's maybe a modern invention, but actually, I wanted to tell you tonight that the earliest picture that we have depicting or the Christian, a Christian type picture depicting the Christian religion. Mike, go ahead and throw that first slide up. I don't know if you can see this very well. This one you're not supposed to be able to see very well. This is an etching on a stone that was in Rome, and it's the earliest picture related to Christianity. Now, Mike, go to the second slide. Now, can anyone describe maybe any of the picture you see up there? Anything you pick out that might look familiar? Looks like the head of a donkey. That's true. Okay. Where is the donkey? The donkey man. Donkey Man is on the cross. The inscription says, Alexamenos worships his god. This was ancient graffiti in probably the 200s. It's one of the first examples, it is the earliest example of some kind of a picture, some kind of a artistic representation relating to Christianity. Okay, Mike, go ahead and take that down. I put that up there. I found that interesting because the earliest of these is an attack, kind of a mocking jest at someone worshiping Jesus. And see, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians is that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Jews demand signs and Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And it seemed to us foolishness to Gentiles. This is an example of how they saw it. And because a crucified Savior is an oxymoron. Because in the pagan world's understanding of everything except for Christianity, and to be fair, Old Testament faithful Judaism would have had a proper understanding as well in the right context. But really, the stronger your God is, the higher he is on a pantheon. And if my God can beat up your God, well, I'm going to worship my God and not yours. I'm going to worship the stronger God. And if your God is so weak that he's able to not just die, but die a criminal's death, a scorned and disgraceful death, that is a laughable thing for anyone to worship because he's obviously not powerful. See, the wisdom of the world was to see the cross as the cosmic failure of God, showing him to be impotent. Instead of omnipotent, he has no potency, he has no power. So the idea here that Paul is really addressing in this first several chapters, a large theme related to the foolishness and wisdom, is significant because the Christian message from the very first proclamation by Peter at Pentecost was this foolish, kind of counterintuitive message that didn't make sense in the worldly system. It didn't make sense in what the people expected of the Jewish Messiah. It doesn't make sense in the sense of any kind of expectation of the pagan religions and the secular culture. And Paul's argument here, back in verse 10 and goes all the way through the beginnings of chapter 4, deals with the theme of wisdom and folly. It deals with the theme of wisdom and folly. And Paul is contrasting, essentially, what is true wisdom, the wisdom of God, with what society, with what culture believes to be wise, which is the wisdom of men. And so, what we want to look at here are these verses, and I want to park on the trying to understand and let the ideas of wisdom and of foolishness seep in, because my fear is this. Most of us probably know and have an idea of the importance of the statement that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but those who are being saved is the power of God. We have an understanding of the reality. There's this contrast. But do we let that really seep in so that as we not just look at our Bibles and imagine what it was like for Paul back in Corinth in the mid-50s and 60s. But in our day and age, the wisdom of the world that is so contrary to the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the teaching of Scripture, that we see it to be impactful to our day and age. In other words, my hope is that by pausing on this, really, verse 18 and 19 is kind of the main place I want to sit today, as that we would not be under the delusion that we are any less influenced by our culture, or we are any less likely to be influenced by our culture in ungodly ways, with ungodly thinking, with ungodly wisdom, than the Corinthians who Paul wrote this letter to. It's easy to a certain extent to grab the idea and have it sitting out by itself, but have it really never impact the way in which I deal with the ethics of the world, the thoughts of the world, the advertisements of the world, the entertainment of the world, the justifications that and the thought processes that drive the unsaved world. So, first of all, I want to just have us think for a moment just this contrasting reality of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. First of all, let's see here. Let's talk about the wisdom of the world. I'm going to have us flip through some scripture tonight. Turn back to Psalm chapter 14. Psalms 14. Because I want us to have a description of how the world's wisdom is described. Psalm 14, starting in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." In the wisdom, this kind of attitude of men, this foolishness, and I mean, and that's a key word there, the fool, and he's a fool in the assessment of God. And he has rejected God himself, and because of that, or in relationship to that, his then actions and his thought processes are therefore judged as being corrupt, abominable. His path is one who has turned aside and does not do any good. This is an example of the conflicting idea of the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. And again, that's what Paul is trying to really show us in the 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters. One of these themes is this contrast. Go back to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, again, back in verse 17, the reason I'd warn start in verse 17 is because this kind of sets up the contrast. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void." The contrast here in verse 17 is between preaching the gospel and teaching in cleverness of speech. And as you go into verse 18, he says the word of the cross is foolishness. And again, the word of the cross there is the same container as preaching of the gospel in verse 17. And so these things that Paul is doing, that is the way in which to bring about the Christian message and the conversion so as to magnify the cross, is seen as foolishness to those who are perishing. The assessment of the world by the assessment of the perishing of the wisdom of God is that of foolishness. What does it mean to call something foolish? What does that word entail? When you say that something is foolish, what does that mean? Is it silly, like a joke, like? Why did the chicken cross the road to get to the other side? Is it that kind of a laughing folly?
And so, for me, foolishness, from my grandmother's perspective, are
think it's a very appropriate lens to see foolishness. That from the biblical perspective, it would be those things that are to be scorned at from God's perspective. But really, any kind of thing that would be deemed foolish is seen as scornful. Something that is to be laughed at, not someone to be laughed with. How could they be so foolish? How could they be so absurd in their thinking, in their activity? This is not a thing that I would like to emulate. In other words, foolishness is not the joking, laugh, comedian guy. This would be someone who is unable to function in a way that is any way other than absurd, deserving the scorn that he would get. So when the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, this tells us the perspective that the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ has in the minds of those who are, well, perishing. It is not seen as good news. It is not seen as kindness. It is seen at best as something to be laughed at and ridiculed at, and like we saw the graffiti from the Roman city. How could you be so foolish to do that? That doesn't help anything. I saw an ad by Ron Reagan. There was an ad that there was on during the Democratic debates the other day for the Freedom from Religion Foundation. Basically, he said, give to the Freedom from Religion Foundation because we want to keep religion or church and state separate. And the end line was, I'm Ron Reagan, and I'm not afraid to burn in hell. I mean, that was his tagline. Because the word of the cross is foolishness to him. The idea of some omnipotent, all-powerful being who also is said to be good is foolishness. That's why in the past decade or two, atheists came up with the mocking idea of the great spaghetti monster. They believe in the great spaghetti monster. Why? That's just as foolish as believing in the God of the Bible in their eyes. Oh, sure, at least in the Western culture, they throw in maybe Islam or maybe Judaism and maybe Hinduism too, but for sure they would say it is as foolish as it's akin to being as foolish as the Christian gospel. They see it as something to be mocked and ridiculed. The mind of the one who is perishing sees the proclamation of the gospel, the word of the cross, as foolishness. Now, I don't know anyone who likes to be considered or thought of as a fool. Funny, yes. Weird, maybe. Some kind of eccentric something, that's okay. But to be regarded as an absurd fool, a moron is the language here, is not something that would make us feel great about ourselves. That's not a good thing. You don't want that to be the perspective. You don't think you are, and you don't want to be that way. But that is the way in which the world sees the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross. And notice what he says here. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I was listening to a sermon by another minister. And as you go through these next several chapters, there's several different phrases that Paul uses to talk about the same essential container of the idea, that is, the proclamation of the gospel. And the only difference between those who see it as the beauty and the riches of God versus those who see it as this despised, foolish thing is not an issue of compelling argumentation that makes you change your mind. It's the idea of your reality and who you are. It's the, so you have it here, it's your condition. And not you see it because the way you see it either as folly or as riches, depending upon your condition. If you're a Christian, if you are one who is being saved, You see it as this power of God. If you are one who is currently condemned, who is currently perishing, who is dead, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, you see it as foolishness. In the condition of being lost prior to salvation, there is no one who sees the gospel ultimately as anything other than being foolishness. Now, in polite conversation, in polite society, it might not come off by someone who's going to really put the screws to it and mock it for all of its worth, but when it comes down to where they stand and what they believe, they're going to regard it as being just a bunch of foolishness because they're not going to put their trust in this thing that has been said. And the question is, how does that change? Well, it changes by an act of God, his mercy upon us, when we are saved by putting our trust in Christ. At the moment of conversion, and at the same time when repentance and faith happens, we are changed from dead to life, we are brought from darkness to light, and the word of the cross goes from being that which is foolishness to that which is seen as the power of God at a moment when God saves us. So this is really an important issue in Paul's whole first section of the book here, talking about the idea of foolishness. I'll just go back even to in Romans chapter 1. When Paul is kind of given this description and judgment about the fallen world, those who rejected God, he says, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. He talks about the world that has rejected God and says they will continue to profess their wisdom, but they have become fools. And he goes on to say what they've done. They've exchanged the things of God for the things that he's created, and they've done all these things to go against both God and nature. And God's given them over to these kinds of things. And this idea of this foolishness, that they have this possession in themselves of being actual fools, though proclaiming to be wise. Romans chapter 2 says, speaking about when Paul's talking to the Jews now, he says this starting in verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, he says, therefore you teach another. You do not teach yourself. He goes on to show them that though they even thought they possessed this thing that could take one from folly to wisdom, that they don't even understand it, even though they have the oracles of God. That even religious affiliation, religious fervor, even based upon a wrong understanding of the Old Testament, leads one to not be wise, who don't have the ability to go from folly to wisdom. But this picture of foolishness begins in verse 18, saying that the cross itself, the word of the cross, this gospel message, this the preaching of Christ crucified, as we see in verse 23, or the proclaiming the testimonies of God later in the chapter, or in chapter 2, the preaching that Christ is crucified, or Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, my preaching and my message, the power of God, it's God's wisdom. He says, these things are seen as foolish. Again, those are all those things, the list I read off is all ways in which Paul is describing the same, again, container of what he's talking about, this preaching of the gospel. Remember, he's contrasting this simple proclamation with sophisticated oratory that would be clever and would have one be lifted up in the eyes of the audience, that would have been home in Athens or even home in Corinth, where they had these kind of philosophical schools of thought where you could rise in your status in the culture by having very sophisticated speech and those kinds of things. And Paul says it's none of that. For if it was that, it would make the cross of Christ void. If the changing that God does, if the work that God does depended upon the skill of the orator, it would render the cross void. So, it's this picture of foolishness begins. And then Paul, in verse 20, says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul appeals to the audience at hand. Those who actually believe these things. And he goes on to say, there are not many wise, not many noble. He says that later on. He says that this is not the issue. We're not talking about wisdom from the world that is this commensurate. Well, that's not right. It is not the marker upon which we have to gauge what God is doing. Furthermore, the argument continues through chapter 2, 3, and 4, but chapter 2, verse 14, this is. Paul says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The same idea of foolishness, but now it's changed. Because remember, it said that the natural man here, he thinks the Word of God is foolish before, but now he can't accept it because it's foolishness. Those who are perishing perceive the things of the Spirit of God as foolishness, and so they did not accept them. You ever wonder why you can share the gospel with somebody 7-8 times, the same message you heard once, or, well, the last time you heard it and you believed, and they just don't get it? It's because they rendered a judgment that it is foolishness to them. Then in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. This is this, again, this picture. Paul is trying to say that those who are perishing render judgment that the cross of Christ is foolish. But if you are currently of that opinion, you must become foolish in the eyes of the world so you may become wise. There is not going to be a mingling between the two worlds to make them both make sense at the same time. But the assessment of the world, or the perishing of the wisdom of God, is that it is foolishness. What's the assessment of the wisdom of God by the redeemed? It's the power of God. We see the cross, we see the gospel as the power of God. There can be no greater contrast here. It is the power of God, because in it is God's effecting the salvation that we all believe and know that we need. We believe this because we are those who are being saved. This has a relationship. It's not talking about that you can. You're not quite saved yet. The idea is that we have been justified by faith at one point in time, and from that point on, we are those who are continually in the process of salvation. That means we're being conformed from one to the other. There's this continual growing in Christ-likeness that will never complete until we are standing face-to-face with Him and conformed to His image. Being saved is this picture, that this umbrella term that includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. We are those who are being saved. Again, I think it's helpful, particularly as Paul uses it here, to see it as this umbrella term, not as we sometimes use the term saved for when someone is justified. It's not just talking about that conversion experience. For those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, why would this be an important reality for the Corinthians and for you and for me? Remember, Paul's not saying to the Corinthians, you don't understand the gospel. You've got the gospel wrong. He's not saying it. He said that to the Galatians. The Galatians had were getting a false teaching of the gospel itself. The problem with Corinth, the church in Corinth, is that they were not living as if the foundation of their life was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, I love the quote from Gordon Fee. The problem was not that the church was in Corinth, is that there was so much Corinth in the church. They were not living in accordance with the reality of what Christ had done. But those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God because it's transformative. It's the basis upon which all of our understanding about the world ought to be formed. Now, of course, we don't perfectly think and act and respond as we ought to as Christians. But the Christian has the mandate and the ability to continually improve upon the way of life that they are living by growing in faithfulness to God, by growing in obedience to God. So the assessment of the wisdom of God by the redeemed is that it is the power of God. Before I get to the final point about establishment of God's wisdom, I want to bring out this contrast of the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man. We looked at Psalm 14 before, but in Psalm 36 says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, for there is no fear before his eyes." There's no fear of God, excuse me, before his eyes. Why is it important to realize that the ungodly have no fear of God? How does that relate to the issue of wisdom? How does the issue of a lack of a fear of God relate to wisdom? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10 says that exactly. He goes on to say, "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The idea is that we begin by a fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. And those who are being saved see the working of God, the plan of God, as the power and the glory of God, from which we can then continue to have as the foundation of our life. Speaking about the wisdom of God, in verse 24 here, "Those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the establishment of God's wisdom. This ought to be this kind of plaque that we have as we try to walk through this life. Knowing that the world, those who are perishing, which sadly includes the majority of the world at all times, they will see what truly is the wisdom of God, the power of God. They will see it as absolute foolishness. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, he says, speaking about the same idea, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways." The more we understand the amazing reality of God and what he's done, we see the vast depths, the magnificent scope of his wisdom. in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the whole church, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." The manifold wisdom of God. This was an amazing thing. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, or maybe it's chapter 2, that the rulers of the age didn't understand this, otherwise they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand this to be wisdom. They saw it as foolishness. Now, this is important for the Corinthian church because in their sectarianism, they thought that they were going to be super spiritual by having some kind of divisions based upon some kind of factionalism that was related to the prevailing thinking of the culture, that you can be raised up high in the eyes of the people by having the best one-liners, the best comebacks, the quippy comments, whatever it might have been, they could do that. And just know when Paul brings this to bear in chapter 4, turn 1 Corinthians chapter 4, here's how he kind of turns it on them. He says, even though for those who are in Christ, what he says is this whole misunderstanding of wisdom and the cross and how we even are bringing into the church this idea of building up our own little kingdoms of wisdom, it's contrary to what is taught by God. So chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now, just a moment here. These gifts that they have, Paul in the beginning, in the first chapter, he prays the Lord for giving him all these things. So Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? If you in your theology would say, I have the only good that I have is from God. And he says, well then, why are you boasting as if you had not received it? He says, this I think is sarcastic. You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. Indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God established us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but you are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I think that one of these contrasts here is that this attitude of superiority flows into that. And that they are esteeming the wrong things, even though they would, with a theological statement, say we receive these things from God. So there are these problems that stem from letting the system bleed into their thinking and their activities, even though if their creeds are right. So we have the wisdom of God, that is magnificent, that is powerful. Whereas the wisdom of man is death. It is contrary. James talks about how the wisdom from above is good, but there's a wisdom that is from below that is earthly and demonic. There's this kind of natural wisdom that is at enmity with God. So again, my desire tonight was to have us just kind of sit in verse 18 and let the idea marinate that which we hold and confess to be most dear is seen as foolishness. Akin to that picture of the crucified donkey. You can't be that foolish. You can't be, you're as foolish as someone who believes in the Great Spaghetti Monster. And that if we try to talk to the world on its basis of wisdom and foolishness, we're never going to bring the power of God into the conversation. I saw a message from a former Christian artist who I think he rejected the faith, he's a musician. He says, when you try to quote the Bible verse to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, it's just the same as saying, my mom says this. It has no authority, it has no power. Why would you want to do it? What does Jesus do? He quotes the Bible to the people who don't believe the Bible. One of my favorite examples is from Vodi Bakum, a preacher I enjoy. He says, imagine you've got two knights back in the medieval times, and they're going to have this fight, and one guy pulls out his sword, he's going to have his duel, and the other guy says, I don't believe in swords. I don't believe it's real there. The one knight with the sword out's got two options. He could put his sword in a sheath and talk about, how you forge metal, how you make all these things and why it is a real thing. Or he could just hit him with a sword and use the weapon that he's been given. Remember, I can't logic someone to thinking that the Bible is, or the gospel is anything but foolishness. That's God's doing. Paul says in chapter 3, I planted Apollos water, but God caused the growth. It's God the one who does those things. That doesn't mean I'm not going to try to make statements that are clear. But it's not up to my oratory, my rhetorical skills, to logic someone into the family of God. Because anyone who is not converted will see the gospel, the word of the cross, is foolish. And so, the danger for us is that we, like the Corinthians, will allow, inside the walls of the church, or inside of our relationships, will allow those things that are built upon the world's folly to more determine the way in which we act with one another and with other people, as opposed to allowing the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be that solid foundation that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in which we now stand. So my prayer is that we would not just merely say, I understand the reality that the word of the cross is foolishness, those are perishing, checked it off the list, and I'm going to go and do whatever I want to do. Realize that everything we encounter in our world that is not from His Word is at odds with those things that we ought to do and believe and how we ought to respond. We have to realize that there's that conflict and not just go along and go with the world system because it's easier now. Well, I'll be done for tonight. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is by your gracious mercy that any of us see the word of the cross as being the power of God. Lord, we are those who have been saved by your grace, and not because some person in and of themselves had some great skills of evangelistic endeavor, but it was because your Spirit quickened my heart to understand and believe the truth that I might receive salvation. Let us not think that it is our cleverness or our creativity that would be the determining factor for the proclamation of the gospel, or to make somehow the world see the gospel as anything less than, anything other than being foolishness in their eyes. Let us boldly proclaim the gospel and trust the Spirit to do the work in the heart of those who do not believe, that they might see the truth, believe, and then understand the gospel for the power that it is, the glory that it is. We thank you in Christ's name.